We continue our study in and our time in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 12. This is for 3 weeks. This is the second of the 3 weeks as we're considering Passover and three distinct perspectives, although not mutually exclusive perspectives, on the Passover and its meaning. So today, I'd like for you to consider with me the Passover as being about covenant. Passover, it's about covenant. We'll read Exodus 12 once again now. It is a rather lengthy reading, so I ask you to exercise superior discipline and mental focus as we read through this once again. And I'll ask for you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. As I urge you once again to listen carefully and remind you that this is not simply the Word of man, but the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your own count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. There are groups and organizations and people with whom we associate ourselves that require certain things in order to be associated with them, including vows. I remember when I was, certainly an adolescent, 13 years old, 14 years old, my church started a Boy Scout troop in our church. That may not last very much longer, as I've heard this week, sadly. But I remember one of the things that was striking to me was the fact that in order to join the Boy Scouts, you had to take a vow. And we repeated that vow, the pledge, the Boy Scout pledge, at every meeting. And it was a promise. And there were some who took that promise seriously, and there were others who kind of snickered or didn't really pay much attention to what they were saying when they said it. But it was meant to be a vow. I remember a similar situation when I joined a fraternity in college. There were vows and even self-maledictory vows, self-maledictory oaths. And of course, we remember that that's the type of oath that we take when we become Christians. In fact, both circumcision and baptism amount to a calling down upon ourselves of curses if we don't fulfill the obligations which the relationship with God into which we're entering entails. And I remember that there were many, if not most, of the people who had taken those vows in sacred ceremonies who didn't really take them very seriously and didn't really think very much about following those vows. Vows are important, and vows speak to us of a relationship. They speak to us of a bond, a kind of covenant. And it's important that we see, as Christians, that we remember and we come back again and again to the fact that our relationship with the Lord is a covenant. It is a fact that God has bound Himself to us and that we are bound to Him in a relationship of sacred obligation. A covenant is, in this sense, probably the best definition of a covenant is that it is a bond. It's not simply a contract. It's not simply an agreement. It is a bond. And this bond is not between two equal parties who negotiate the terms. It is between a sovereign and subjects. The sovereign is God, and we are the subjects. And He is the one who sets the terms. And so, the question that I'd like for us to ask today, we see this here, with respect to Passover. Now, I want us to remember that Passover is the Old Testament counterpart to something that means pretty much the same thing, the significance of which is pretty much the same in the New Testament, and that is the Lord's Supper. And so, as we study the Passover, as we think about what the Passover means, we should also remember that we're really, all of the things that we're saying really apply to the Lord's Supper as well. And what I'd like for us to ask as we consider Passover today, last week we talked about the Passover being about Jesus, about Christ. This week I want us to ask this question. How does the Passover signify and seal to God's people the covenant of grace? How does the Passover signify and seal to God's people the covenant of grace? And this is what our doctrinal standards say, that the sacraments do this, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and likewise in the Old Testament, circumcision and Passover did this. They signified and sealed to God's people this covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant in which God looks at a sinful people and brings them to Himself and redeems them from their sin. That's the covenant of grace. We see that working really beginning in the garden. With the very word of judgment, there is a word of promise. And the promise that God will crush the head of the serpent who has instigated this,
this sinful rebellion against God. And in the process, that the seed of the woman that he sends to crush the head of the serpent, in the process, his heel will be bruised. And we know that that's talking about Christ. And when we ask, how is it signified and sealed, that's what our doctrinal standards say that the sacraments do. They signify and they seal. Let's remind ourselves once again of what that means. They signify things in that they represent visibly things that we can't see. I can preach to you about things like regeneration and justification. That God declares us not guilty and righteous. That God gives us a new heart by the Holy Spirit. That God unites us to Christ so that we are vitally related to Him in a new life and in a connection and a bond that cannot be broken. I can talk about those things, but you can't see those things. You can't see that they're true. What the sacraments do is they signify visibly realities of which we speak, of which the Word declares, but that we can't see, we can't feel, we can't taste, we can't hear. They are, as our confession says, sensible signs. That is, signs that our senses can detect. Because we're sensory creatures. And we need sensory confirmation of the things that God declares to us that we can know in our heads. But we need to be able to feel these things as well. God knows that. And so He gives us the sacraments. So the Passover signifies certain realities to it. It also seals these realities to us. And sealing means to confirm something. It means to confirm or to testify to the genuineness of something. So when you get a diploma, if you went to college or you went to high school, you get a diploma, and that diploma, you know that it's not something that you printed up on your computer. You print a lot of things on your computer that look very genuine, but we know that it didn't because a genuine diploma bears a seal of the university or the school that is issuing the diploma, and that's pressed into the paper so that there's no way it can be faked, and it's a seal that testifies to the genuineness of that degree, to the genuineness of the fact that you actually went through a course of study, that you actually were tested, that you actually have achieved a certain amount of achievement in, of learning because you went through this course of study, and this is a testimony to that. It seals, that seal seals the genuineness of that testimony. It confirms it. And so the sacraments confirm to us the reality of something that God says is true. They confirm to us through our senses that these things really are true. So we ask the question, how does the Passover signify and seal to God's people the covenant of grace? How does it do that? Well, we want to see three things. And we see these things in the chapter here on the Passover. First, we need to see this, that the Passover involves a communal feast. The Passover involves a communal feast. You notice in the chapter how God says, when you go into the land and you're going to celebrate this, and you're going to celebrate it every year. It's not just once that you do this. It's every year you're going to do this on a certain day. And you're going to recall that you did this on the night that God delivered you. And on the night that He passed over your houses. On the night that He spared your firstborn as representative of sparing all of you. On that night, you ate a lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And you were to do this every year you celebrate this, and as well, you're to have a feast on the first day and on the seventh day. And so, bookended, you have this feast of unleavened bread and the celebration of unleavened bread. You have this feast, and you eat, and you eat the Paschal lamb, and then on the seventh day, you have another feast, and you eat even more, and you drink even more. Now, what's involved in that? Why is a feast central to covenant? Well, we remember that when God first establishes a covenant, He establishes a covenant with Abraham, what does He do? He, in Genesis 15, Abraham cuts up animals, separates the pieces, and God passes between the pieces. This was typical of a covenant ceremony, as we've seen before. And when people would make a covenant, and especially even this type of covenant, a suzerainty covenant, where you had a lord and a vassal, a superior and an inferior, both parties would walk between the pieces of mutilated animals or sacrificed animals, and as they walked through the pieces, they would be declaring their obligations under the covenant. Each would, and what that meant was, it was a self-maledictory oath. It would say, the implication being, if I don't fulfill the obligations of this covenant, may I be torn into like these animals, have been torn into. May this happen to me. And then they would eat. They would eat a meal. It would be a covenant meal. They would enjoy a meal together. Now, this meal speaks of covenant in that way, but it speaks of covenant in that the basis of God's relationship with Israel is the fact that He has redeemed them. He has saved them from their bondage. He has freed them from slavery. And we're going to talk more about that next week explicitly. But because God has freed them from slavery, they are then to celebrate this before God. They are to commemorate this in a celebratory, memorial type of meal. Now we know about this. We see in our own culture how we have meals at holidays to celebrate various things. Our family has a tradition when we have a birthday in the family. We learned a long time ago, when you have 7 kids, it's hard to have everybody have birthday presents. And so what we would do for birthdays is we would go out to eat. That's what you look forward to. If it's your birthday, we're all going to go out to eat, and we're going to have a special time of eating together. It's just something instinctively that we seem to do, to celebrate things. We had another tradition as we have moved. The first house we bought was in Arkansas near the end of our time there. And then we bought a house in New Mexico, and we bought a house here. And we developed a tradition whenever we would sign the papers for the mortgage, where we had bought the house, we'd go out and we'd get a snack at the convenience store, Jana and I. We'd eat. It was just kind of a tradition. Don't know why that was instinctive, but that's just sort of something that we do as a culture. But it's not just we who do that. I used to think, you know, I used to always kind of chuckle, because when we come in our culture to the holidays, we have Thanksgiving, and really the holidays, I mean, some people include Halloween in that, I don't, so. But Thanksgiving, and then you got Christmas, and then you got New Year's, and they come rapid fire. And I used to remember how my mother and my grandmother and all the women in our household would be scrambling, you know. They had just cooked so much food for Thanksgiving, you know. We were stuffed, and then Christmas is right around the corner. But then it really got bad, because we stuffed ourselves at Christmas too. And then a week later, we've got another big feast, and they're frantic cooking again in that kitchen. We didn't see much of my sister and my grandmother and my mother, because they're always cooking. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, we sure are eating a lot. But that's just what we do. Why do we do that? Why do we eat? Well, we eat because we're celebrating. But what does celebration mean? What are we celebrating? Really, when we celebrate, I think the reason, and let me just note, God does this too. God does this too. He eats with us. He wants to eat with us. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But what are we celebrating? really, why is eating the means whereby we celebrate? Well, for them, one thing that it meant was that they were, again, commemorating. It was a memorial, we read here in the passage. And so they're eating because they're commemorating regularly that this is something that really happened. That it's not just that we're celebrating an idea. We're celebrating an event. We're celebrating the fact that God in space and time in history has really done something. There really was a Passover. There really was slavery and bondage in Egypt. There really was. And when their children asked them, what is the meaning of this service? What are they supposed to answer? It's because the Lord did this for us. It's because of a literal historical event. We were slaves in Egypt. But God brought us out of Egypt. He really did that. And we need to remember it. And we need to celebrate that fact. Why eating, though? Why celebrate? Because, think about it, and you may not have ever thought about this, but when you eat, what are you doing? When you eat at a celebration, what are you doing? What are you celebrating? You're celebrating the fact that that food came from God. That God's the one who provides for us food. And not only that, He doesn't just provide us. We've talked about this before. You know, I'm so glad that God didn't give us one kind of food that just kind of had all the perfect nutrients. We might call it muck, you know. And it was tasteless, but it was everything we need, you know. And you eat it three times a day, and, you know, you go to a restaurant and you might call it McMuck, and, you know, you might have, fried muck and freeze-dried muck and, you know, but it all really pretty much tastes the same, and it's not very fun, but hey, you need it, so you got to do it, and you do it three times a day, and you get all the nutrients that you need. And God didn't make it like that, did He? You know, He gave us taste buds. And He made food something in which we can delight. He made food taste good. It should taste good. Why? Because God tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. See, when we eat, we're experiencing delight. When we, you know, if our grandmothers and mothers are good cooks, we're experiencing delight in something. We're experiencing delight in something that God has given us. And so it's very appropriate when we're celebrating the Lord's goodness to us that we eat, because that's part of God's goodness. And when we eat, we're experiencing that goodness in a visceral way. We're tasting that not just that food is good, but the Lord who's given it is good. So celebration is a part of it. But then, as well, fellowship is a part of it. And this is what I was alluding to earlier. Have you ever noticed how when God meets with His people, when He does things, He talks about eating? Psalm 1, you know, I've always said it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. He spreads before us a table in the presence of our enemies. What is this? It's God demonstrating His goodness to us. And He does it by spreading a table, a feast for us. When God met with Abraham and wanted to show Himself to be Abraham's friend and was establishing His relationship with Abraham, what does He do? He comes and He brings two angels with Him. And what do? Abraham goes and makes a meal. And they share a meal together. This is intimacy with the God of the universe. And God condescends to come and eat. Now, God is spirit, but He takes the form of a man so that He can eat. And when God becomes incarnate in the person of Christ, what do we see over and over and over again? We see Jesus breaking bread, breaking food, and giving it to His people. As He feeds His people, as He feeds the 5,000, as He feeds the 4,000. But not only then, we see Him eating in the house of tax collectors. We see Him sharing food with those in Zacchaeus' house, sharing food, sharing meals with those to whom he wants to demonstrate love, with whom he wants to have fellowship. It's table fellowship. He does it at the Last Supper when he institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. And later, after his resurrection, he appears and he wants to prove that he really is physically resurrected. What does he do? He eats a fish. He shares some of their food. And then who could forget that wonderfully poignant and touching story of Peter's restoration on the seashore as they're fishing and Jesus is on the shore and he calls them in, and they're the fishermen, but when they get there, he's already prepared the meal of fish for them and he gives them the meal to eat. And he restores Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, because this eating is about fellowship with the Lord. And we do that in holidays. It's about fellowship, right? One of the things you love about holidays, like we were talking, you eat at holidays. What do you love the most about holidays? It's not just the food. What I love about holidays is the fact that it's at those times that we see people that we don't see other times. We see family comes together. We have fellowship. We experience intimacy with each other. Well, that's what God is pointing to. He's saying, I want to eat with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to fellowship with me and with each other because we have a special bond. And we want to enjoy that bond together. We want to celebrate, but we want to enjoy it. We want to enjoy each other. God eats with His people to invite them to this, to invite them to intimacy with Him. What does that say to us? What can we learn from that? I think we need to hear this message today. We need to hear the message of the Passover because we need to understand that this is what God wants. We tend to, I think, all too often, to see God as a cosmic genie. This is the relationship we have. God's the one who provides what we need. And if I need something, I tell Him, and that's great. And God provides for me, and He always has. And yes, that's a dimension, but God wants our relationship to be more than that. God wants your relationship with Him to be much more than that. God wants you to experience Him, Himself, to experience fellowship with Him, to see Him for who He is, to appreciate the depth of His love for you. See, that's more than just having a request and God giving me some stuff. You know, one of the things I noticed, and I remember when I first noticed it as a college student, I noticed it in other people, in my fellow college students, before I noticed it in myself. And then I took a good look at myself and I saw it in myself. How often do you call your parents when you're at college? Well, none of my friends ever called their parents unless they needed more money, to tell you the truth. And then I became a parent. And I remember how much I missed my kids when they went to college and how much I wanted to just to talk to them every now and then. And I remember thinking about that, about how, you know, I used to roll my eyes and shake my head at how badly my mother, you know, wanted me to call her. And she'd call and I'd say, okay, I got it. You know, and I'm confessing that because it really is. And I look back on it now and just talking about it to you, saying how I felt at that, I feel ashamed. I feel awful. It's like I don't want to tell you that that's how I felt. But you know what? That's how we feel with God. So often the way we treat God is, God's my genie. God's the one who provides. But that's all He is to me. And God wants to be so much more than that. And He is so much more than that. And so what he calls us to is table fellowship with him. He says, I want to have intimacy with you. I want you to see who I am. And I have condescended to you to love you in this way. I want there to be give and take. I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me about your desires. I want you to tell me about your aspirations. I want you to tell me about your pains. That's why when you read the Psalms, they're not just praises. Yes, they're praises, and those praises praise God in a way that often we don't. But they're laments as well. They're the psalmist asking a question, Lord, where are you? Here's how I feel, God. I feel like you've abandoned me. Or I don't understand. Why don't I understand? Why is this so hard to understand what I'm going through? And you see the psalmist pouring out his heart to God. That's not just give me what I want. That's a relationship. That's intimacy. And the wonder of wonders is that the God who spoke and it came into being, the God who is limitless, the God who fills space, is the God who wants to know me. He cares about me. He wants to hear my cares. He wants me to express them to Him because He wants us to relate in a personal relationship. And He calls us to table fellowship with Him. That's the God that we really know. And that's what covenant means. It's a bond. It's a relationship. It's not just obligations. It is knowing Him and His knowing us. Well, I wanted to emphasize that so much it's going to be hard to finish this. So what I want to do is I want to introduce point two, and we'll continue this next week as a part two. So we'll go 4 weeks on Passover, not 3 weeks. Next week, I promise we won't read the whole passage again. We'll just do that again the week after, because I do want to keep all of this before us, and we are referring to various parts of it. Let me say, just to introduce this second point, the Passover involves an exclusive privilege. An exclusive privilege. And I want us to see that being in covenant with God is a privilege, and it's something that God wants as many people to enjoy as possible. But that the privilege that it is He means to mean something. He wants that to mean something. Now, the best way I can illustrate this is this. You know, there are things that that we think, wow, I'm gonna get into that because that would be really cool. The thing I think about is who's who in American colleges and universities. Anybody ever heard of that? When I was in college, I got a letter. Would you like to be a part of who's who in American colleges and universities? And I remember thinking before I was in college, wow, these people have really accomplished something, you know. And then I found out that it's really, you know, if you want to be a part of in this book that they publish, you know, and have your name there where everybody can see this is who's who in American colleges and universities, you pay a fee. And the only requirement is that you did something, some kind of activity in the college, and you can qualify. And then I thought, the fee is you buy a book, and you pay an additional fee, and you can be part of who's who in American colleges and universities. I'm thinking, what a crock. I mean, really, there's nothing to that. They're recruiting people this, and you think, oh, that's this big honor. And really, it's not a big honor because anybody can, and it didn't really mean anything. Anybody can do it. Anybody who's breathing and has a heartbeat, you can be part of who's who in American colleges and universities. And, you know, we'll elaborate a little bit more on this next week, but I think Christianity in America has become largely this. It's, you know, I'm a Christian. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I mean, most people are, aren't they, right? And I'm part of the club. But there's really no, it doesn't mean anything. It really doesn't mean much of anything. And what we need to see is two things. That God, this is an inclusive thing. So there's an inclusive posture. And, in the passage, where do you see this? He says, anybody can be a part of this. The stranger can be a part of this. You know, the sojourner who comes in, he's not part of Israel, he comes into Israel, he can celebrate the Passover with you, but he's got to be circumcised. Which means he's got to take the self-maledictory oath. Which means he's got to take on the obligations of the covenant as well. And you see the exclusivity of this. There's an exclusive prerequisite. He's got to be circumcised. And, as we're going to see, there are consequences for not celebrating the Passover properly. And so you got this dual thing about the covenant. Yeah, we want as many people as possible to come into it. But we don't want as many people to come into it with no requirements and it not meaning anything. No, it does mean something. It's got to mean something. God means for it to mean something. Passover involves an exclusive privilege. But with privileges come responsibilities. And we're going to elaborate on that some more next week as we continue. But we've said enough for me to call those who are serving at the table today to come forward. And I'll ask you to think about this, what we said about fellowship. What do you think of when you come to Lord's Supper? What is that to you? For some, and you know, I'm not kidding myself as a pastor. For some, I know, it is just a ritual. You come to church, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's really pretty much all it is. And hey, I'm going to do this because I'm here, I'm a member of the church, or yeah, this is what you do, you're a Christian. Okay, I know some people are doing that. But if that's you, boy, you're missing out. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't believe, you know, we said this is a memorial, it is. It's a celebration of something that it really historically happened. And Christianity is unique that way. Our faith is based on a historical reality. It's not just an idea. Something that God has done in space and time. But as well, it's not just something back then. We're not just remembering something. It's something that's happening now. And this is unique in a reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper, a reformed understanding of the sacrament. We believe that Jesus and that the triune God is really present here with us as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, really, to be more accurate, what happens, we believe, is that He brings us to where He is. He lifts us to where He is. And He's here, and we celebrate with Him. And we enjoy a covenant meal with Him. It's just as if we were in the upper room when Jesus is breaking the bread and distributing it to the disciples and passing the cup and distributing it to the disciples. We're eating and drinking with Him. And when Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom, I don't think He was just talking about the last day. I think He's talking about this, our weekly celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, our weekly continual progressive movement toward that last day and the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. But we are eating and drinking with Him. This is intimacy. This is sweet fellowship with Him. And I wonder, do you realize that? Is that what you crave? Is that what you enjoy when you come to eat? It's one of the reasons why we don't have the little wafers that you can buy that, you know, that are usually kind of stale. You know, we bake bread. Why do we do that? Why do we take the trouble to bake bread? I mean, it's not a whole loaf. Okay, I know that. And we're about to eat a lot after the meal today. We're having a fellowship meal today. It's appropriate, right? But we bake bread. Why do we do that? Why do we have real wine? It's because we want to feast. It's not practicable to eat a whole meal, although the early church did that, remember? They celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of their love feasts, where they were eating a full feast of meal. That's what Jesus did when He ate with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. They were eating a meal, and it was at the conclusion of the meal that Jesus would break bread, and He would give thanks, and he would do this as a sort of a token of the Last Supper. It's like he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. That's what we're doing. And so, what I want to call you to is something that you may have always missed. And if you've always missed it, let me just say, you get it by seeking it. You get it by realizing this is what the Lord's Supper is. And by saying, Lord, I want to meet with You. I want to fellowship with You. I want to eat with You here. And it's by faith that we recognize that Jesus is here with us and that what is being signified and sealed when we eat and drink is our bond with Him, our union with Him, our fellowship. It's why we call this communion. Why we call the Lord's Supper communion. We're communing with Him and with each other. And so, I invite you to do that as you celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the fact that You promised to be here in the person of Your Son and really in Your triune presence with us as we celebrate and as we fellowship. And so, Father, we pray that You would do so, that what we do would not simply be an eating of bread and a drinking of wine, that it would not simply be a ritual, but that You would set apart these ordinary elements to a holy use, that through them and by Your Spirit, we might truly commune with You, and that communing with You, we would have power unto new obedience, that You would bless us as we partake of these elements in faith. And so we ask, Lord, bless us as we eat and drink, and we give You thanks for this provision for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And we only receive blessings in the covenant one way. And how's that? Through faith. If you don't have faith, your faith is not in Jesus, if you're not a believer, then you will not receive blessing. As a matter of fact, blessing and cursing, as they are in all covenant things, are both involved in this meal. And if you're not a believer, then what you're doing is you're calling down these curses upon yourself, and they will come to you if you're not a believer. So I'm warning you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not willing to repent of your sins, if you haven't turned from them and turn to Him in faith, relying on Him alone, then don't eat and don't drink. But if you are, I invite you to commune with Him at His table. And I'll ask you who believe. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to his table, to fellowship with him, to know him, intimately, and to have sealed to you his love for you. Come.